Today we are continuing our Advent series out of the book of Isaiah, and we are following the Advent readings from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, so that we can better appreciate, number one, what God has done in Christ, and so that, number two, our hope for the future, as we look ahead to what God has still promised to do, that hope might be more firmly rooted in the past faithfulness of God in Christ. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Isaiah chapter 2, where God promised that one day he was going to do something that was going to exalt his house and his name above all the other nations and all the other gods. Something that was going to cause people, Isaiah says, from all nations to rally into Jerusalem and inquire after their God. And the result of this would be that God's word would go out from Jerusalem, bringing justice and peace to the world. It was a beautiful vision, but if you were in Isaiah's original audience, the pressing questions for you, it might be fair to say, were, well, how and when exactly is God going to do all of this? Because at the time that Isaiah is proclaiming these oracles, Judah is facing serious judgment at the hands first of the Assyrians and then later of the Babylonians. Punishment that God himself says, Isaiah in chapter 6 asks, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And God says, well, I'm going to prune the tree of Judah until it's a stump. Yikes, right? That in other words, this in Isaiah's day, this vision from chapter 2, while beautiful, to the people living in his day, it looked extremely unlikely. And so one way to think about our message today is we're trying to answer the question, how do we get from the judgment of Isaiah 6 to the joy and celebration that we see in Isaiah 12 or in Isaiah chapter 2 last week? How is God going to do the things that he promised to do in our passage last week? I mean, one way of thinking about this, I think it's the image Isaiah uses. What is God going to do that is going to draw the nations to a stump? How is a stump going to be the place from which the justice and God and peace of God flow out into the world? Well, today in Isaiah 11, God provides some detail, more than we got before. He tells Isaiah that he is going to accomplish this, first of all, number one, by raising up a new shoot, a new king, in other words, from the stump of Jesse. Look at Isaiah 11, chapter 1. Again, this is just the passage we read earlier in the service. Isaiah says this, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, Jesse here refers to the father of David. And David was, of course, Israel's greatest king. And David was also the founder of the only legitimate royal house in Israel. So that's how we know that this shoot isn't just any random person. This is a new king from the royal house. And this particular image of a shoot rising from the stump is well known. It's, you know, something many of you will have been familiar with for your whole life, but it really struck me this week. It's a powerful image, and I think it's worth considering a little bit this morning. When we moved, 5 years ago to our new house, we inherited a pretty big lilac shrub, and we like it. I mean, it's beautiful, it smells good, but it's fair to say it had not been, you know, well-maintained. So it was big, but it wasn't very healthy. There were a lot of branches that had very little or almost no flowers. It was this huge thing where some of the branches were dead, some just were not very fruitful. And then, you know, mixed in were some new and healthy shoots. But because we loved this plant, we wanted to figure out how to help it become healthy, how to make it thrive. And so, I say we, but Heidi looked up online, you know, how do you do that? How do you prune one of these back to really help it flourish? And even here, I'll just stress, we're pruning it because we loved it and we wanted it to flourish. And so she looks into it, and the recommendation was that we should chop down a third of this plant every year for the next 3 years, so that over 3 years, we're cutting all of it down to a stump. Okay, and it's great, you know, you watch the YouTube videos, you read the stuff online, and you think, all right, I guess this is what we do. But I gotta tell you, as the person out there with the saw cutting these things off, the first year we cut, I mean, thick branches that, you know, not perfect, not flourishing, but producing flowers. I cut these things off at the ground level, and I went and got Heidi. I mean, I was like nervous when I was done. And I said, I don't know if this was a good idea. And she's like, what do you mean? I said, well, look at it. We just chopped off a third of this plant. And I'll tell you what, there is something visceral about that because I know what the goal is, but let me tell you, nobody in the history of the world has ever taken a look at a stump and thought, yeah, this looks promising, right? No, you look at it and you think, I thought I just killed a third of this bush, right? It's gone. You look at a stump and you think, this is all over. It's all done, right? I think this is an important point. A stump, because it's easy for us to gloss over. We live after this. But for Isaiah's audience, a stump looks like death. It looks like the end for that particular tree. Again, nobody in Israel, when they hear their kingdom is going to look like a stump, be left as a stump, no one thinks, great, that must be the path to flourishing, right? The implication of that image is that in Judah, things are going to be very bad, probably for a long time. This coming judgment is not going to be some sort of minor course correction. God is going to clean house. Although, again, I would stress, because he loves Judah and wants it to be healthy and flourish. But it's going to be bad. In fact, I think what Isaiah is saying here is, listen, if you are alive to see these days, to your eyes, it's going to look hopeless. It's going to look like the end. It's going to be like looking at a stump. But it's exactly in that moment when it looks hopeless to us that God is going to do this new and wonderful thing, when he is going to cause a new shoot to grow from that stump. I'll just say, this was not going to be one of my main points today, but this image really stuck with me this week, in part because of things going on in our own life. And it's also, you know, it connects to a very large and often repeated theme in Scripture, which is that our God is able to call forth hope and new life from situations that look dead and hopeless to our eyes. Now, of course, this is never more true than at the crucifixion of Jesus. What looked like the moment of final and total defeat actually turned out to be the very moment when God brought forth life and salvation and victory out of death. And while that is certainly the most surprising, powerful variation, it's just one variation on that theme, a very old theme. And in fact, Isaiah here points us to another very similar moment. He says the birth of Jesus too, the birth of this new shoot is not going to arise from a flourishing plant. It's going to arise from a stump. It's going to be when things look hopeless. For example, I don't know, maybe at a time when Israel has been reconquered by a really powerful pagan empire called Rome. At that moment when everyone looks around and thinks, surely that's it, surely it's over, that's the moment when God can and does call forth hope and new life, even from the most unlikely of circumstances. Because so long as God is God, we are never beyond hope. In Isaiah 11, God says that for Judah, this is how the rescue starts. This is the start of the journey from stump to songs of salvation. This is how God is going to raise his house and name above all the other nations. It's going to start with the birth of a new king, with a righteous shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's how it starts. God is going to raise up this king. Next, Isaiah goes on to tell us many things about this king. I'm going to move through this a little bit quickly. I probably should have highlighted fewer, but I'd like to highlight four. So let's see what we can do here. Look at verse 2. Right away, Isaiah says of this shoot, this king, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, the way that I read this, and depending on your translation, the way I wish they would format it, is that you have a thesis statement at the top, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then after that, we have several lines that I think are meant to clarify and explain exactly what that means. So those following lines tell us, okay, what does it mean that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him? Well, the following lines break that out. They tell us what the Spirit of the Lord is going to produce in the character and in the person of that king, right? Like fruit of the Spirit. Isaiah says, this king is going to be characterized in his very nature by wisdom, by understanding, by counsel and might, by knowledge, and I think very importantly, because he will repeat it, by fear of the Lord. One way to think about this, I would suggest to you, is that this is a description from God's point of view of the ideal king. These are the qualities and characteristics from God's point of view of a king who is perfectly and fully equipped to rule, and to rule in a way that pleases and glorifies God. That's the kind of king we are talking about here, one fully and totally equipped to rule in a way that glorifies God. But Isaiah goes on. This king is not only equipped, he not only has the characteristics, he is going to put all those qualities to good use. This means, number three, he is going to rule not according to his judgment, his own judgment, but he will rule out of fear of the Lord. Look at verses 3-5. It starts with a new thesis statement, which is, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Notice how that line repeats and reemphasizes the previous line. This is a quality of particular note and importance. I realized this week, someday I need to do a whole sermon or lesson or something on the fear of the Lord. It's an important concept, it's an interesting one, and it's also one that doesn't translate very easily or directly into our culture and language. And this is a good example, right? Because he delights in fear. I mean, those are not things we usually put together. So, well, what does it mean? Well, fear of the Lord, certainly it includes reverence and worship, but it also includes something like a profound awareness, maybe an overwhelming awareness of the holiness and sovereignty of God, right? This king, Isaiah says, not only fears God in all of those ways, that is his particular delight. I was thinking about it like this. What Isaiah is saying is, look, there is nothing that pleases this king more than sitting in awe of the glory and holiness and power of God and reflecting that, expressing that to God through worship and obedience. And what Isaiah says is that this characteristic, this delight in the fear of the Lord, this will characterize everything that he does. So look back at the rest of verse 3. The result of this delight in the fear of the Lord is that this king will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or hears with his ears. Now again, I think this is maybe a little odd to us, but what he's getting after here is that this king, look, every king, every ruler that you have ever known or heard of, you know what they operate out of? You know how they make decisions and judgments when they choose to act? They want to act and make decisions that are going to resound to their glory, all right? They want to make decisions that look good to them, that sound good to them, that please them and make them look good and feel good. They want to do things that please, depending on who they are, maybe the elites, maybe the things that please their friends, maybe the things that please the masses, right? And what Isaiah is saying is, This king is not anything like that. When he is making decisions or rulings, when he is acting, he cares about one thing and one thing only. And that is, what is going to glorify God and please him? Because he delights above all things in the fear of the Lord. And we get an example of what that looks like. I think this will help us out a little bit. Look at verse 4. Because Isaiah says, consider what this means if you are poor or weak, all right? If you're poor or weak, and you're in any kingdom, any country, I mean, we've tried to mitigate this, but it's still true in our country. But certainly in the ancient kingdoms, if you are poor and weak, the best that you could expect from the king and from the people in power is to be ignored. I mean, that is best case scenario. If you are noticed, worst case scenario is that they are going to exploit you for their own glory and gain. That was just the reality of power politics in the ancient world. I was just reading about this. Roman society built that explicitly into the fabric of their empire and republic. That's the heart of the patron-client system. The more you have to offer to the people in power above you, the better you can expect to be treated by them. That's how it works. Isaiah says, not so with this king. Because he delights in the fear of the Lord, even the weak and poor can expect him to deal with them in righteousness. Because this king delights in reverence to God, everyone can expect justice and straight dealing, even the weak, the least among us. Because more than anything else, more than he wants power, more than he wants glory, this king delights in the fear of the Lord. That is his overriding concern. It's the fountainhead of his whole rule. That brings us to the fourth note I want to make about this king. Jump down to verse 10. He will be a banner of salvation for the nations. Verse 10 says this, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glory." I think what he's trying to say here, we've just gone through all these qualities, is that because the Spirit of the Lord rests on this king, because he is fully and perfectly equipped to rule, and because he rules out of the fear of the Lord, because he is always and everywhere and with all people acting justly and with righteousness, because of all of that, the nations will see that. They will see him, and they will be amazed. There will be something about him, probably related to all these qualities we just talked about, that are going to draw the nations, not just the people of Judah, all people are going to see him. That you can also translate this not just as banner, but as the signal. As I was looking into this week, someone said, "It's this king is like God putting up the bat signal to the nations, saying, hey, it's time, come to me, rally to me. He will be the banner. This king is the banner through which, under which, God is going to gather the nations to himself. It's a really cool picture. It's the banner under which God will draw the nations to himself. I read an article a couple weeks ago that I got sucked in by the headline. These headline writers, they know what they're doing. It was something like Nike has paid Michael Jordan $1.3 billion, and it's probably the biggest steal in the history of sports deals. And I thought, okay, you've got me interested. I even know the story, but if you don't know the story, you know, back when Michael Jordan came out of college, Nike, believe it or not, was probably the fourth largest sportswear company in the U.S. Internationally, they were just a non-issue. But even here, at that time, all the NBA players wore Converse or Adidas. If you don't believe me, kids, talk to the older people amongst you. They will tell you. They all wore Converse, all right? And Reebok, which was new on the scene, had immediately surpassed Nike in market share. Nike was just pleading for relevance down there in fourth position. But a couple guys within the company had a radical idea. They wanted to wildly increase their market share. They wanted, of course, to be the biggest sportswear company in the U.S. And they had this really interesting plan to do it. One of the guys in the company said, listen, you can keep all your long-term strategizing. I've seen this kid who plays for the University of North Carolina, and I am telling you, he is a generational talent. He will be the next great NBA star. Everyone's going to know who he is. And he said, we can just stop running after the current stars. This guy's the next star. And he says, here's what I want to do. I want to take this guy and I want to give him as much money as it takes for him to wear Nikes in the NBA games. And he will become our banner. What's going to happen is all the other players, all the kids sitting at home watching the games on their TV, they're going to see this guy in our shoes, and they are going to just wear their parents out, telling them that they need to have his shoes too. That was the plan. They were going to make Michael Jordan their banner. It was under the banner of Michael Jordan, the masses were going to come to Nike. And I got to tell you what, it worked. The first year, they paid Jordan $500,000, which was triple the largest shoe deal of any other NBA player. And their hope was that that would translate into $4 million in sales for the Air Jordan 1s. They sold $130 million worth of those shoes. And that was just the beginning. They paid Jordan $1.3 billion over the lifetime of this deal. Nike, they estimate, has made $50 to $60 billion because of him. When Jordan wore Nikes at an NBA game, there were zero other players wearing them. Today, 77% of NBA players wear them. They raised him as a banner, and the whole world came for Nikes. And impressive as that is, and it's very impressive, you could argue, I think I would argue, that Nike stole that idea from Isaiah, or, you know, the God speaking through Isaiah. You laugh. God did it first. I mean, it's funny. You know, you read this. If you didn't know about Jesus, you would think, I don't know if this is the way for a tiny nation to reach the world. Really? They're going to look at one random king who's ruling exceptionally well and think we got to be part of that? Yeah. That's the plan. That's the plan, and God did it first. He raised up Jesus as his banner of salvation for the world. And from where we sit, here's the cool part. We're 2,000 years after that. From where we sit, that prophecy in Isaiah 11:10 has already become history. This is the first application point this morning. The banner of salvation has already been raised. It has already been raised. And the nations have come and are coming. Friends, spoiler alert, Jesus is the new king. He is the new shoot from the stump of Jesse. Genealogically, he is a descendant of Jesse. And as all the gospels testify, he is the one on whom the Spirit of God rested. He is the one who deals righteously with all people regardless of station. Just read the gospels. And for these reasons and many others, God has exalted him to the highest place, and he has become a banner to the nations, to us. We are the nations. Through Jesus, the nations have come to know the God of Jacob and to trust him for salvation. You know, in the New Testament reading this morning in Romans 15, there's this cool moment. There's a lot of these. But it's a cool moment where Paul quotes from this passage in Isaiah. Actually, he kind of smushes the whole passage down together. It ends up being looking like a combo of verse 1 and verse 11. But he says this, Romans 15:12. As Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. And here's the cool thing. Already when Paul was writing that not saying, hey, you look, friends, just wait and hope and look forward to that day. Paul wrote that to this church in Rome as a way of saying, my ministry, your ministry is God already fulfilling this promise? In what I am doing in sharing the gospel, in what you, the church in Rome, is doing as you gather people into yourself, you are participating right now in the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11. God is doing it in your day, in your midst, through your ministry. That's really cool for us to remember because it's true of us. That is still being fulfilled, still today, right here, in our midst, and through our ministry. I want to close with one final point of application for us this morning, which is this. The king has come. The kingdom is still coming. You may have noticed I skipped over a small section in verses 6 through 9. Let me just read that now. I know we read it earlier. I want to read it again. Isaiah says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child," I mean, this is meant, by the way, if you're a parent, to kind of make you gasp, right? "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Friends, from where we sit this morning, the king has already come and the banner of salvation has already been raised. And in fact, we ourselves are proof of that. We are the nations who have rallied under the banner of Jesus. But just like last week, while some of this has been fulfilled and some is still being fulfilled, there is some that's still yet to be fulfilled. What we have in this passage is a glimpse. It's a little preview of what will happen when the rule of Jesus one day comes in full. It's a picture of the world put right, of creation brought finally to its intended fullness and glory. It's a world free from corruption, from suffering, from violence and death. Now I will say, I'll be the first to admit that on many days, that world feels really far away. And the promises of that passage, there are days I get to the end of the day and I see the promises from that passage and I just think, it sounds beautiful, and it looks to my eye really unlikely, really unlikely. But Isaiah would remind us that to our eyes, a stump is an unlikely source of new life. And he would remind us, as this passage reminds us, that our God specializes in calling forth hope and new life from unlikely places. He has done it many times before, and he will do it again. And Isaiah would no doubt also remind us that you and I, we have already lived to see so much of this prophecy become history. We've gotten to be part of its glorious fulfillment. And so on those days when this future looks unlikely to us, that we should be able to look back at these previous fulfillments, at the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and they should give us confidence and a firm hope that the God who already came in Jesus, the God who already raised Jesus from the dead, will one day finish the work. Would you close with me in prayer? As I pray, I'll invite those serving communion to make your way forward. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and God, we give you thanks. It's easy to take for granted somehow, but Lord, what an incredible thing to read these promises given to very different people in a very different place so long ago, and yet to be able to recognize in those words that we ourselves are experiencing their fulfillment. And not just experiencing, Lord, you have invited us to be participants in that fulfillment. We get to be among those who are rallying the nations, rallying our friends and neighbors and coworkers to the banner of Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much that you have raised that banner already, that you have already provided salvation through Jesus for anyone and everyone who would have it. God, I pray that you would make us glad and joyful ministers of that gospel. And Lord, I just want to offer right now some space. If there is someone with us this morning who is hearing this good news, who is looking at the banner of salvation that is Jesus and thinking, man, I would love to be part of that. I would love to receive that freedom. I would love to have assurance of that salvation. Lord, I pray that you might move in their heart today. If that's you this morning, I would just invite you to pray with me right now. Father, I believe that you are the God of Isaiah, the God who has come in Jesus to provide salvation. Lord, I recognize that I have sinned, that I need to be rescued. And I believe, I trust that that rescue has come in and only in the person of Jesus. So Jesus, I invite you to be my Savior and my Lord today. In your name we pray. Amen.